Okay, our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the challenge and the opportunity of again accumulating divine knowledge. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, that it might serve as a challenge in our application of your plan to daily exigencies. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we embarked upon Honor Code Principle number 11, and it's really a general principle, and I think you'll see that it's one that pretty much best explains how to apply verse 18. It's simply this: use the problem-solving devices to live in harmony with all men. It might take all 10 of them in order to accomplish this particular objective in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, says the King James. And our corrected translation is fairly similar, saying, if it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. There is a very important prepositional phrase here that we noted last Tuesday, and we'll get into that in a little bit of detail tonight. We also noted that the word peaceably in the King James should not be confused with foreign relations between countries, nor should the phrase all men be interpreted to mean the population or the military of a predator nation. This really has to do with interpersonal relationships. And when you have enough people with interpersonal relationships that are based on this principle, then the national zeitgeist is going to pretty much take on that trend. But that, of course, is supplementary to this. This has to do with getting along with the other guy and is not really related to foreign relations. So this honor code principle then concerns interpersonal relationships between individuals. And you'll note, as much as it depends on you, you're to live in harmony with all men. Now, others may do things that irritate you or cause you to question their motives and priorities, but they have a right to be left alone. We just have to learn to get along with other people, to stay out of their way, mentally separate if necessary, physically separate if necessary, but to plunder into their affairs or lecture them on how they should be running their lives or to turn them into the authorities in certain cases, all of that is really not the Christian way of life. We are all really scumbags, and if you start paying attention to other people long enough, they'll reveal their scumbagdom to you. And if there's legal recourse to take, well, all of us are dead for that. I mean, we're all going to wind up in jail if being a scumbag is the criterion. So we have to slack off and be tolerant as best we can. So the ingredient of freedom which guarantees our privilege to be left alone is that of private property. Without private property, you're not going to be left alone. And see, if everything is public, then John Jones is going to have it in his mind he can boss you around on what you do on his property he's paying taxes for and so on. And, of course, the government gets involved too. So we noted a couple of principles. To the degree that you do not own your own home, to that degree you are not free. That is our example of this concept. One of the greatest threats, therefore, to private real property is the power of the government to tax it. You may own your home and the land it's on, but you must pay those taxes every year or every so often. And, of course, they can jack that up to the point to where eventually you couldn't afford to pay it, and then they can seize it. So there is the threat there. So to the degree that the government has claim on your real property, to that degree you are controlled by the government. is a very brilliant writer. I believe he teaches political science, although it may be another subject, at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. His name is Walter Williams, and he has a column that appears in the September 30th issue of Conservative Chronicle I'd like to pass on to you this evening because it highlights certain of these concepts regarding privacy. More than anything else, wealth results from a state of mind and a set of values. Government is not a source of wealth. Governments, including ours, are essentially parasitic. They consume and dispose of wealth provided by private individuals. Of course, government can make some people wealthier, but only by plundering someone else. If we are truly concerned about the welfare of our fellow man, both at home and abroad, we'd better pay greater attention to just what creates wealth. As much as it depends on you, live in harmony with your fellow man. See, this principle is going to come out here. And we start plundering him legally, we're not getting along. That's non-harmonious. And finally, the overtaxed classes are going to get real bitter about the entitlement classes, and it polarizes a society. And so that's what Professor Williams is talking about here. Some believe national wealth depends upon natural resources because we just happen to be rich and simultaneously blessed with bountiful natural resources. Well, South America and Africa are also blessed with bountiful natural resources, but are home to the world's most miserably poor people. On the other hand, Japan, Hong Kong, Taiwan, Great Britain, and Switzerland are resource poor, but home to the world's most affluent people. Some will argue that third world people are poor due to colonialism. Hogwash. The United States was a colony, and so were Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Hong Kong is still a colony. On the other hand, Ethiopia, Liberia, Tibet, and Nepal were never colonies, but are the home to the poorest of the world's poor. We can't even give a complete explanation for why some people and nations are wealthy while others are miserably poor, but we have a pretty good idea. At the individual level, we can all agree that being well off at least requires motivation, self-discipline, self-respect, honesty, and respect for others. Honor code principle is it. All of these wealth-enhancing attributes are for naught unless at a societal level there is freedom of exchange, inviolability of private property, sanctity of contracts, and protection of the right to earn. Tragically, these very institutions that permit the accumulation of wealth are a tyrant's first targets for takeover. The role of private property is not understood well. Thus, we fall prey to charlatans and quacks with hidden agendas. Private property creates the powerful inducement for people to voluntarily behave in socially responsible ways. He gives an example. He says, since my home is privately owned, I reap the complete benefit, namely a higher selling price, from taking good care of it, and I bear the complete loss, namely a lower selling price, for not taking care of it. Anything that weakens private property rights, such as nationalization and high taxes, tends to reduce incentives to do the socially responsible thing. Contracts are the lubrication for economic activity and wealth creation. Without contracts, all economic activity collapses to day-by-day negotiation, and future activity commands a stiff penalty. Would you build a house, lend me money, or work for me if you could not be reasonably assured that I would honor the terms of our agreement. Money manipulation leading to inflation destroys the value of contracts. When all is said and done, it is free people with free minds that account for the creation of wealth. Free people and free minds permit us to escape nature's stingy grip. Because of technological advance, one farmer's output can feed thousands. Computers save millions of hours, dollars, and perhaps lives. Plus, these valuable machines are getting cheaper and better all the time. You name me one thing the government does that's getting cheaper. If you are not a staunch defender of free exchange, sanctity of contracts, private property, and the right to earn, then you're for impoverishment of your fellow man. Point 16. Now, the ultimate control, when you get beyond stuff, the ultimate control is when government seeks to control what you think. And when they do that, then they have in turn started to control what you say. And when such intrusions are supported by the citizens of a nation, then there has been a previous loss of thought which led up to that. You permit that in a nation as a part of the zeitgeist and the trends of the laws and so on. There's been a loss of thought among the people. And when enough people become frustrated because they can't run other people's lives to the degree they desire, they resort to making laws granting them that power. Such action, either individually or collectively, is a violation of the 11th Honor Code principle. We are to utilize biblical problem-solving devices to live in harmony with others. When these grace principles fail to produce the harmony expected, then believers may resort to mental separation, physical separation, legal action if the object is in violation of criminal laws, and of course, finally, and lastly, violence in the execution of self-defense or protection of family or loved ones. Now, verses 18 through 20 summarize for us how we are to handle conflicts with our fellow man, where to draw the line between harmony and violence, and the mental attitude required for both. But I want to remind you before we move on tonight that all of this requires right thinking. And the only possible way you can have right thinking is through knowledge of Bible doctrine. And therefore, conflict management, which is what the Honor Code seeks to do. Conflict management requires knowledge and execution of the Honor Code. You got to know it before you can execute it. Knowledge and execution of the 10 problem-solving devices. And finally, knowledge and execution of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 then assures us that as long as the burden of maintaining harmony with our fellow man belongs to us, then we are to live in harmony with them. We have the power to do it. We noted the conditional clause, if, introducing the prothesis of a conditional sentence. Therefore, it's translated if and it's true. We noted the word for possible comes from the word group for power, dunatos, translated if it is possible, and it is. Therefore, the word power or dunatos is translated possible. That which is possible is the ability to live in harmony with your fellow man. There is, however, a prepositional phrase that qualifies this mandate and thus gives it a realistic application to life. Without this prepositional phrase, then, we would be honor-bound to become pacifists. Now, the prepositional phrase is still on the board from last Tuesday evening, to ek sou. It is a prepositional phrase in the Greek, but it is translated as much as it depends on you. Now, let's start an analysis of this. If you're going to get along, and it's possible to do it as long as it depends on you, then what you have to do to get along is Royal Family Honor Code, problem-solving devices, filling of the Holy Spirit. Now some analysis of this phrase, which is so important. Point one. This idiom qualifies the first class condition of the Protestants. The Protestant says it is a fact that it is possible to fulfill the apodosis. I think that's an A. Protestants, introductory, apodosis, the conclusion. And the indicative mood here, the first class condition, says it is possible to fulfill the conclusion here. So what is the conclusion or the apodosis? We are to live in harmony with all mankind. Now, it's possible to do that as long as it depends on you. So, three. As much as it depends on us, we can do this. We may lose control. Other people may decide not to get along for one reason or another, in one manner or another. They take it out of our hands. We're not able to get along because they won't permit it. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on them. They don't want to get along with us. But if they're neutral at worst, then we can get along. Because it depends on us at that point. We're not going to start anything. Other people, however, are prone to start things, and at that point it doesn't depend on you. It's depending on them. So in other words, the honor code demands that the Christian not start anything with others. When others start things with us, we are then to seek a nonviolent solution. Next comes the verb, the present active participle of ireneuo. It's your irene word group for peace, you'll notice. E-I-R-E-N-E-U-O. Ireneuo. To be at peace or to live in harmony. And our translation will look like this. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. The present tense is customary. You should be familiar with that by now. It's going to denote what habitually occurs when the believer executes the honor code. If you know the honor code and you execute it, this is a habitual act for you. You don't seek to violently solve problems that other people start. You seek a nonviolent solution. The active voice, the believer with spiritual self-esteem, and that is required, as you know, from the very first thing we did in this study, noting that the environment for executing the honor code is spiritual self-esteem. And if you can be insulted by other people, if they can get a chip up on your shoulder, if they can in some way diminish you in your own eyes, and you feel like somehow you need to rectify the situation, to justify your own cause and so on, then you will start some kind of problem-solving device from the cosmic system. And it could eventuate into violence. We've seen all of that, the implosion, the explosion, the emotional sin complexes and so on. And therefore, the active voice prevents that. The believer with spiritual self-esteem produces the action by living in harmony with others. The participle has an imperative use, therefore command that you do this. And the final phrase is meta pas anthropos, with all men. Do it with all men. Point one. The key phrase again is the idiom, as much as it depends on you. As much as it depends on you. Point two. The pronoun there is su. Here's how it looks. Very short. S-U. That means you. That's you. It is an ablative of source. As long as you are the source of living in harmony with your fellow man, then it is possible for you to do it. You have to be the source. And if you're the source, it's possible because you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the 10 problem-solving devices, and you have the Royal Family Honor Code. It's possible to do it as much as it depends on you. So repeat this. It is an ablative of source. That's important. You are going to be the source of this activity. as long as you are the source of living in harmony with all men, then it is possible for you to do it. In other words, point three. If other people are willing to live in harmony, then they need not be concerned that you are a threat to their tranquility. If other people are willing to live in harmony with you, then they need not be concerned that you're a threat to their tranquility. Now, neighborhoods vary, but are you afraid of any of your neighbors? I would at least ration a guess here that the majority of you are not in fear of any of your neighbors. So to that degree, in a category one truth way, you can fulfill this in a neighborhood when they're not afraid you're going to do them harm, and you're not afraid, and you don't intend to do so, and you're not afraid that they're going to do you any harm, and they don't have any intent of doing so. So four, under these circumstances, the believer is prohibited from becoming hostile, violent, or aggressive with his fellow man. Now, what happens when the neighbor does do something? What happens when you're minding your own business on your property? Say you're putting up a fence, minding your own business, and your neighbor decides, well, I don't want you to put up that fence. And they start quoting all of these bylaws of the community and how you can't put up a structure without a certain permit and so on. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to go to war? Well, a lot of people do, and that keeps lawyers happy. But at any rate, these things occur. At the least warning, suddenly you've got neighbors in your face. As much as it depends on you, you should try to get along. But then they start it, and then you have to go to the problem-solving devices, you have to use the honor code, and you may have to capitulate if they've got the law on their side. And you may not like it, and you may feel like you have every right to do what you bloody want to on your own property, and they can wave the law in your face. And therefore you back up and say, in a society, the moral code, what is considered moral in the minds of the majority, are able to get those things written down in the law, and that becomes sort of a contract everybody agrees to go by. And you can get your feelings up on your sleeve and say, I have a right to my private property, and I will build this fence. Hair lifts the Pope. It's going up. And of course, they bring all the legal papers, and it doesn't go up. Now, what have you done? You ain't got a fence, and you're at war with your neighbor. Whereas, if you'd used all of these solutions, orientation to authority, if the man downtown says you can't do it, then you just need to back off and become real humble. Either way, you ain't got a fence. May as well have peace with your neighbor, as much as it depends on you. Point five. The environment of harmony will forever be preserved as long as its maintenance depends on you. As long as it depends on you. Six. The implication is that harmony with others is threatened when they invade the privacy, the property, or threaten the life of the believer, which is in context here. We're talking of believers, although the application involves unbelievers, obviously. But they are invading your privacy, your property, or they're threatening your life, and therefore harmony has been broken. Seven, therefore there is a line drawn, and it is established on the absolute principles of the Word of God. That's where the line is drawn. And you can call these forward as the situations dictate. Now you can make a choice then. You can make a choice not to go forward, although you legitimately may do so. As much as it depends on you, live in harmony with your fellow man. You're the one that even makes the choice then. There's some places where when the line is drawn, you've got no choice. You've got to do something. Violence may be the only recourse. You've tried mental separation. You've tried physical separation. You've tried legal recourse when laws are being broken and criminal acts are being perpetrated. And now it's down to defending home and hearth, life and limb, wife and children, privacy and property. 8. We are to be flexible regarding the non-essentials of life, but we must be inflexible regarding the essentials of doctrine. That's a principle you need to memorize. Can't tell you how much that helped me right after I first learned it in the early 80s down in Houston. We are to be flexible regarding the non-essentials of life, but we must be inflexible regarding the essentials of Bible doctrine. That's where you have to take a stand. Consequently, point 9. The Christian is of no threat or concern to his fellow man so long as he is never challenged on the essentials of truth. That's where you go from being the lamb to being the lion. That's where you become sharp as a serpent, but you're disguised as a dove. Cunning, sharp, insightful, discerning. These kinds of things become your defense department under these kinds of pressures. 10. As we have already discovered in our study of several case histories of civil disobedience, we've noted several. Whenever the laws of man come into conflict with the laws of God must be followed. I'm fearful that in the days to come, laws are going to start being passed that are in direct conflict with the Word of God. As much as it depends on you, if it involves a non-essential, they pass these wacky, weird laws, we got to go by them. Wacky, weird law that you have to wear a seatbelt. Well, put it on. I'm going to have you know that since I bought my tin can car, I am now wearing a seatbelt every time I drive. When I owned the tank, it wasn't necessary. There's going to come a day where these little pseudo-cities out here in West County are going to pass laws that say that you're going to get a different colored trash bag for your papers and a different colored one for your bottles and your plastic and your paper and your wrappers and your toothpicks and all the rest of it. Everything have its own little bag with a different color and a different colored little wrap that you pay for, of course, and you're going to line them up in a certain order out by the curb on a given day. Now, unless you want to open up a trash disposal, you can't burn it. You say, I'll put it in my barbecue pit. No, you won't. They'll pass a law against that. It's a non-essential. So you're going to have to do what they say. And you're not going to like it. Now, I know you'll spew all the way. You know, a little spew thing right here on top, just like a pressure cooker. All the way up there. And then you come back to the house. You get a double, and you'll be all right. Point 11. Even so, the believer does not resort to vigilante activity or seek to take the law into his own hands. You can't become a vigilante. You can't join the Ku Klux or the Knights of the White Camellia. Can't become a vigilante. You simply refuse to obey any law that is in direct conflict with the Scriptures. You just don't obey it. It's an individual choice. And there may come a time to where you even have to be flexible on that. Every situation is different. Every individual placed in his own private situation has to make his own private choices. What one person would make under that circumstance, another one would choose differently. Lots of considerations to be taken into view. Does your decision endanger the life of your wife and children? It's a non-essential factor. Therefore, you don't have to do it. But what if it's an essential factor? Well, I can't tell you the situations. They will occur, though, and you have to make those choices. You're standing there between Scylla and Charybdis. You've got your doctrine. You've got your devices. You've got your code. You have to use them under pressure. 12. The believer must be very flexible with regard to insults and assaults hurled against his person and reputation. They abuse me, they'll also abuse you. They'll hurl insults at Christ constantly, especially the Pharisees. He didn't get upset with them. He didn't challenge them to fisticuffs or go down to the gun store and buy a Smith & Wesson and go track them down. He didn't stand there in the streets and throw rocks or whatever like they like to do. He ignored because the Pharisees were inconsequential people. Their opinion amounted to zip. And their analysis of the God of the universe was inaccurate. And Christ did not honor their erroneous analysis of Him with any kind of response. So you shouldn't either. It's unimportant. However, 13. The believer must be ready to defend with force, if necessary, the life, privacy, and property of his wife and children as well as his own. You may do this. This is where you may be violent. That's where it doesn't depend on you anymore. That other guy is out to take your property, to invade your privacy, and to take your life. Now, I emphasized on Tuesday how often does this occur in one lifetime. Well, I meant to bring the paper. I had it laying there at home. I didn't. But there was a lady over in the north part of St. Louis in one of those little communities, the scads of them, you know. And she's 88 years old. And a 13-year-old kid comes in and stabs her to death. Because he claimed she owed him $20, which she didn't. And they eventually arrested him. And they're going to try him as a minor. He's 13. He's mad with her. In the paper, when you read the account, he was mad. He was angry because she wouldn't pay him. And he stabbed her, an 88-year-old woman. I've got her name right here. Her name is Hazel Warner. A close friend of Thelma Seals. Thelma has known her for years. She says she is the sweetest, kindest lady I have ever known. Always went to her church, always doing things there. Well known in the neighborhood, been there for years and years and years. But frail, 88 years old, but in fairly good health otherwise. And this kid, angry, stabbed her to death. Well, you never know when you're going to have to defend home and hearth. That happened right here in St. Louis, and Thelma knew her very well and has asked me on Sunday to mention the family for prayer because they're unbelievers. All of her children were unbelievers, still are, although she has been a believer for a long, long time. And Thelma is afraid that they're going to react to this. You know, if there is a God in heaven, why would he let that happen to my dear, sweet, little old mother? And that they would react rather than respond. So I'll mention the family, the Warner family, on Sunday for our prayers. 14. Many of you may be wondering what is the application here for women and children. I mentioned how men are to guard home and hearth and be willing to defend his wife and children. Well, they must defend these things as well, but under the authority of a husband or a father. For example, point 15, women simply are to be protected. Husbands and fathers protect their wife and children. What about single mothers, you say? Well, then they have to take on this responsibility. They have to do things their husband normally did. And by the way, Even if you've got a husband in the household and he's got an arsenal and knows how to use it, you should know how to aim and fire a gun. You women should know how to load, aim, fire, unload, and clean a gun. If you're ever placed in a situation where the man is not there to defend you. And it may come a time where you just need to get all the arms you got going. Just like in the old Western movies where the ladies were loading the guns and finally they had to start shooting them. That may happen. Well, mothers, when it is necessary, must defend their children. Boys must defend and protect their sisters and mother when necessary. But a principle emerges under point 16. It's a family matter and it is a matter of honor. There is a time when you go violent. And all the families in the United States were armed, and many are, with a willingness to defend that home and those in it, then crime would really be reduced. Wherever there are guns, crime goes down, not up. Wherever there are gun laws restricting the ownership of weapons, crime goes up, not down. There's so many statistics on this, it's rather boring, really, to even mention it. But of course, the gun control people, and I mention that so that you'll have that in mind when I read a speech to you that I'll probably have to begin this evening and finish Sunday morning. But the speech is going to be very revealing about the great slide we've taken in this country toward the fulfillment of communist objectives with regard to our population. It's a rather fascinating speech, even made more fascinating by the fact it's 30 years old. Point 17, a society which harps on empowerment of women, children's rights, crisis management, psychological counseling, alternate lifestyles, and political correctness. A society which harps on these things is completely confused as to where lines are to be drawn. We don't know where to draw the line anymore, so we just fight and litigate. Fight and litigate. Fight and litigate. That's all people do now. And that is not the honor code. Society knows not where the lines are drawn. 18. Harmony demands that you recognize the privacy of others. You leave other people alone. You permit them their privacy. 19. To the degree the privacy of a person is invaded, to that degree he has lost his freedom. Every law, every time you put down your Social Security on something, a number, you've lost your privacy. It's in a computer, and people know you and where you are and your credit rating, and all of this is known by punching it up. Everything is Social Security number now. Your driver's license is. Everything is going to that one number. Fascinating how that is a shadow of a certain biblical prophecy for another dispensation. So 20, the authority delegated to human government is designed to ensure that individual privacy is maintained. That's what human government's designed to do, is protect your privacy, your property, and your life. The authority delegated by the people to human government is designed to ensure that. 21. The point at which a government begins to go corrupt and starts to transform into a tyranny is when it begins to invade the privacy of its citizens. That is the telltale circumstance that lets you know you're on the road to tyranny. When does government start passing laws that invade your privacy? I'll tell you one of the first clues you got was, I think it was about 1980, 76 census, somewhere in there, where these great big books would come out, about 30 or 40 pages long, asking you to fill out all this personal information on what you owned and how much you made and what your wife looked like and how many children did you have and, you know, how many different sexes were they and all the rest of it, how many magazines. Information that looks harmless at first glance. And we're going to see in the speech I'm going to read you that that is the way you break down a person's defenses. You ask harmless questions at first. You're willing to give out this information because it looks so innocuous. Then later on, the questions get tougher, more intrusive, more invasive. When a government begins to go corrupt and starts to transform into a tyranny, it's when it begins to invade the privacy of its citizens. 22. It begins with the invasion of the soul and then spills over into material possessions. The only way this can occur is for the people to lose their ability to think in terms of inflexible absolutes from Bible doctrine. You should question any organization or person that starts asking you personal questions. People will call you on the phone and start this routine. And they call me, are you the pastor? Yes, I'm the pastor of the church. Well, how many people do you have in your congregation? Well, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? And on a number of occasions, not always, what they're after is your address and phone number. And I've even had one ask me, I would like to get, they were trying to sell me some deal. I says, well, I don't have any way of knowing whether the people in my congregation want that or not. Well, what we would like to do is approach them. By that, we mean we want to write them a letter, send them a circular. I says, well, I can't do that. I mean, you'll have to call them and talk to them about it. Well, I need the phone number. I said, well, I'm sorry, if you don't know them personally, now, I can't help you. I'm not giving you their phone number, but I'm certain it would be fine if you know their number. Go ahead and call them. You know, deal with them personally about this. Well, can't you? Would you? No, I won't do that. I teach the Word of God. I don't sell stuff. And on occasion, these people get very frustrated with me. You know why? Because they're dumbos that sit out there and answer every question they've got. Oh, sure, I'll send you the mailing list and the phone numbers and all of their other habits. Sure, what else would you like? Well, point 24. Once there is a significant loss of thought in a client nation, then evil men in positions of power will begin to systematically invade the privacy, seize the property, and threaten the lives of the people. I'll read that one again. Once there is a significant loss of thought in a client nation, we are there. Evil men in positions of power will begin to systematically invade the privacy, seize the property, and threaten the lives of the people. We ain't there yet. But you see, we are on the early wave, that little break, a small breaker up front. What's going to stop this from becoming a serious problem? The thing that's going to stop it is the Word of God. And we are minus that in the souls of our people. Therefore, these little hints, these little telltale things that we note that are really not that big a deal. You're going to look at me and say, it's not that big a deal, Pastor Griffin. And I admit to you, it's not. It's intended to be not a big deal in the beginning. That is the point. They want it to be so innocent looking that you will readily respond. Later on, now I'm not saying that this is some kind of conspiracy, but I've never said that in this whole study. I'm saying to you that once you get evil men in control of the affairs of this country, if they're so disposed and the laws are there waiting to be used, evil men will invade your privacy, seize your property, and threaten the lives of the people. I'm headed somewhere with this. Now, you got to get all this in, and then we'll start with that speech I've been talking about. I believe that the systematic destruction of the souls of our people has almost been completed. This is the satanic destruction. The neutralization of the client nation. I believe that this has been ongoing. It starts whenever a client nation is founded. So this began in 1776. And it has continued unabated down to this hour. It is normal. It is natural. It is to be expected. Our nation's adversaries need no longer, I believe, threaten us with a sword, however. I don't think that anyone has to rattle a sword in our direction any longer. We have done them the favor of capitulating to their ideology without a struggle. Our loss of thought has caused us to accept as truth the lie we for so long fought. The next generation faces the fulfillment of the satanic conspiracy to neutralize this client nation. I believe the next generation is going to face a major blow to their souls and their psyches in the satanic conspiracy to take over this client nation, to neutralize it, is what I speak of. I don't really believe there's going to be any kind of a war. That's my personal opinion. I don't think it's necessary. Predator nations want the people alive so they can be made into slaves. They want the industries intact so that they can utilize them. They want the roads unbroken up or what have you from bombing runs. They want them to where they can use them. And I think that the soulish assault is nearing a peak here. That's what I fear most. There have been many voices crying in the wilderness, seeking to alert our population to the dangers which face it. The assault has primarily been directed against the thinking of our people. Thought is the issue in the angelic conflict. While our enemies distracted our attention by rattling their swords, they were busily propagandizing our souls with the delusions of cosmic prestidigitation. We've been sold a bill of goods camouflaged by what we want to hear, and we bought the lie. Weakened, therefore, by our loss of thought, we were deceived into buying the lie. The process and procedure was perfected against others and is now working with precision against the souls of people who make up this client nation. The process and procedure has been perfected against others. Satan looks on his world, which he controls, as a laboratory to control thought. And he has a laboratory in Russia and a laboratory in China, and a laboratory in the various countries of Africa and in the Middle East and in the Caribbean and in South America and in the Far East. All these laboratories with people who have uncontrolled old sin natures, manipulated by religion and what have you. And he runs these experiments and these tests on the souls and minds of men. He finds out what works, what doesn't, what manipulates, what doesn't, what controls, inspires, and motivates, and what doesn't. All of these satanic devices which we've studied, he can use with impunity in these non-Christian countries where there is no defense in the souls of its people. He perfects them there, and then he brings them here. And they're working to precision, in my view. Now I would like to relate to you excerpts from a speech delivered about 30 years ago by a Christian missionary to mainland China. He was stationed there in the late 40s and early 50s. This man, whose name is the Reverend Leslie Millen. That's M-I-L-L-E-N. He is a Canadian. He was serving as director of an orphanage in China, Shanghai to be exact, when the communists took over that country. His comments on the speech I heard, it was on tape obviously, cover the events he personally witnessed during the period of 1949 to 1951. In January of 49, the communist guerrillas under Mao Zedong, that's spelled this way, MAOTSE-TUNG, pronounced Mao Zedong. Don't ask me how they get a D out of a T, they just do. And I think that's an excellent pronunciation anyhow. So in January of 49, the communist guerrillas under Mao Zedong defeated the nationalist army of Chinese President Chiang Kai-shek. C-H-I-A-N-G. Then you have K-A-I-S-H-E-K. Mao Zedong is the black hat, and, of course, Chiang Kai-shek is the white hat. Now, I don't want to take time here, but you who are old enough may remember this particular incident. And Chiang Kai-shek got some bad press. Look, China needs authoritarian rulership. We don't have to go into that in any great detail. We know this from the Philippines. We've studied that in some detail. So they need authoritarian rulership, and Chiang Kai-shek was the man. Now, if you want to overthrow him, you destroy his reputation. And so the communists infiltrated the nationalist army. They infiltrated the schools. They infiltrated the politics of China. And those plants, those molds, created stories, perpetrated events that caused bad reputations to fall on Chiang Kai-shek. Now, he's no saint. He eventually accepted Christ as Savior, by the way, and is in heaven today. But still, he is what the Catholics would call a saint. I mean, you're not going to find Saint Chiang Kai-shek anywhere. The point is, he is an angel compared to Mao Zedong. An angel. And he was nothing compared to the bad press he got, which was fomented and planted and materialized in the minds of communist plants and infiltrators. So I want to clear that up. At any rate, Chiang Kai-shek and his army were driven into the sea. And of course, they reassembled on the island of Taiwan, where today China still is, nationalist China. The People's Republic of China was then established under the reign of Mao Zedong. Now, for over 5 years, the communists had waged a civil war which Western efforts could not control. Typical tactics utilized by communist revolutionaries were present throughout that entire period. Typical tactics used by communist revolutionaries. Primarily among their tactics was the redistribution of property. I want to quote now from Encyclopedia Britannica paragraph. This is having to do with this particular revolution in China. The Communist Party leaders believed that to crack the age-old peasant fear of the local elite and overcome traditional respect for property rights required unleashing the hatred of the oppressed. These people run tests on old sin natures. Satan has learned how to control sin natures, and he knows how to get an implosion and how to get an explosion. And what you have to do is go to those who think they're oppressed, tell them they are, get them to feel put upon, and tell them that they're justified to set things afresh. And that's what happens. And the communists being driven by demonism, demonology, demon possessing, they're able to do these things with people who have no restraint from the Holy Spirit. I continue with the encyclopedia, which says, teams of activists moved through the villages organizing the poor in what were known as, quote, speak bitterness meetings. Speak bitterness meetings. These were where they would gather together and they would hurl invectives at their landlords, whoever owned property. Then they would decide to punish and often kill them. And once having done that, to redistribute their land and their property. Morale was at fever pitch And for those who had benefited from land distribution, there was no turning back. The lust pattern has been fired and it's ready to roll. Now, as we note the comments of Reverend Millen, I want you to be aware to compare the teachings which he describes were used to infiltrate the minds of the Chinese people with those currently being used against the citizens of the United States. Now, I will review a few of these introductory points on Sunday morning, and then I will undertake reading excerpts. Lord knows I won't read the whole speech. But the last, I would say, 15 minutes of that speech is very revealing. It's 30 years old, having to do with events which are 50 years old. And you're going to see some very familiar and current and up-to-date things in the last 15 minutes of that speech. And that's where we'll start Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We're grateful that we have a system whereby we can withdraw into the fortress of doctrine. We can get along with other people as long as it depends on us. But there comes a time when they do not want to get along. And the assault initially is on the soul. There's the breakdown of thinking. There's the challenge to logic. And doctrine, of course, becomes a casualty. We have to be standing, ready, and prepared to defend our souls against the subtle assaults and prestidigitation of Cosmos Diabolicus. When we're able to do that, then we're able to know where to draw the line, where to be the lion, where to be the lamb. We pray the Holy Spirit will continue to inform us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.